Last week we discovered that Jesus' entrance into the world, the Messiah's entrance into the world, marks the breaking of the genealogical pattern of human history. Explain. Well, look back at chapter 1. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah, and on and on and on. Now, if you notice, the pattern is thus. Man begets man. Because genealogy was traced through the fathers, according to Middle East custom, man begets man until you get to verse 16. Read verse 16 with me. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. But Jacob does not beget. But Mary begets, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Never in the history of humanity, much less Jewish genealogy, was a child born of a virgin woman without the help of a man. Never has a child been born in the history of the world without the help of a man, except one. And fallen humanity has since the Garden of Eden waited for this one. Remember what God said to the serpent? Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15. God says this, I will put enmity between, hear it, your seed and her seed. Now, hear that again. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity, adversity, I will make enemies of your seed and her seed. So, I did a little word study on seed. And it's to your surprise and my surprise that never in the whole of the Old Testament or the New is a woman ever described as having seed. Because the guy has got the seed. The man possesses the seed. And so what we hear in Genesis 3, right after the fall, are echoes of a virgin birth, shadows of a virgin-born Savior and Redeemer who would come and crush the head of the serpent, further explained in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin will be with child. Last week we learned that the sinless King of Grace comes through a line of sinful men, and he was sent to overcome their weaknesses and their failures. And so we read of sin after sin. We read of scandal after scandal. So what we have in the genealogy of Matthew is 14 generations of sin and folly, followed by 14 generations of sin and folly, followed by 14 generations of sin and folly. Until, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sin and folly. His name, Jesus, and this is basic Christianity 101. Yehoshua is the name in Hebrew. There's no H in Greek, and so they drop that off, and then we have Jesus. Yehoshua, which literally means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, the Lord is salvation, which is precisely what God said through the prophet Isaiah, verse 23. He will be God with us, Emmanuel. And the translation of that name is an explanation of the name. And the translation of Jesus' name is an explanation of his mission and what he came to accomplish. Verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. And he must be God with us because, beloved, you know as well as I do that only God can save and God alone. And as the God-man who is with us, the incarnate deity, salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And so as we read last week, there's gospel here. There's gospel in the genealogy of Christ. There's good news in a list of names. And that's exactly why Matthew writes. That's precisely why his gospel is written. Matthew writes to take us by the hand, church, and lead us to the Savior. Matthew writes his gospel, non-Christian, if you're here, to take you by the hand and lead you to your Lord and Savior. And in the simplicity of the first chapter, Matthew makes 15 references to Jesus. And so, hey, you're not a Bible scholar. Hey, listen, Pastor Eric, you've got all that Bible training, all this jazz. You don't need to be a scholar to know what Matthew's talking about. You know why? Because if you read Matthew chapter 1, Jesus is referred to 15 times, directly or indirectly. So if you want to know the point of Matthew 1, it's Jesus Christ. And might I add, the point of all of Scripture, as his name redounds, is Jesus Christ. The Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Christ, the child of the Holy Spirit, the Savior of his people, a son, the firstborn son, the virgin-born son, Emmanuel. Matthew's focus and emphasis is abundantly clear. You don't need to know Greek to know what this passage is saying. Jesus is the child. Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners, whose introduction begs the question, is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? He came to save his people from their sins, but the question is, are you his people? Are you his people? And there might be some in the room today who want to be his people, who recognize their need for a Savior, who want to be saved, but you've got to sit tight. You've got to wade through this sermon. You've got to listen to the Word of God, and I'm going to invite you to Christ at the end of this sermon so you'll hear the gospel call to repentance. So just sit tight. Now, Jesus' genealogy is the ultimate genealogy. We reviewed this last week. It's the ultimate genealogy. His genealogy is the genealogy that ends all genealogies. God made a promise to send a redeemer through the seed of the woman. He would be, as we find out later in the Old Testament, the son of Abraham and the son of David, as is introduced in verse 1 of Matthew's gospel. And thus, Israel became the conservators. They became the guardians of that promise, which is precisely why they kept all those records. You read your Old Testament, you find genealogy after genealogy. And you look at all those names, and they're difficult to pronounce. Well, why did they do that? Because they were given a promise. And thus, they were the guardians of that promise. So their keeping of genealogical records is not for the sake of records themselves. They kept records for the sake of a promise because they were looking for Messiah. And when he came and when his genealogy showed up on the pages of the gospel in the testimony of Christians to those Jewish brethren that they were calling to salvation, when he showed up, his genealogy ended them all. His genealogy was the fulfillment of why they even kept records in the first place. Their record keeping was a product of their anticipation and expectation of Messiah. It was messianically driven so that when Messiah came, he would be the consummate end of all of their record keeping. His genealogy was the last and ultimate genealogy. One ring to rule them all, if you will. One genealogy to rule them all for all you Lord of the Rings nerds. And I know you're in here. I'm not with you, but I know you're in here. Now, having introduced us to the lineage of Messiah, Matthew now explains the birth of Messiah. We read and have read in verse 16 that the pattern was broken. And once the pattern is broken, it's explained. So what we have in verse 18 to verse 25 is an explanation of the pattern breaker, the virgin-born child who was Messiah, who is Messiah. And we have in verse 18 the explanation. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. And let me just say at the outset, by way of housekeeping here, I believe in miracles, okay? I believe in the supernatural, that which is above naturalistic explanation. My belief in the supernatural is not illogical. It's not irrational. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's absolutely rational, logical, and it's absolutely consistent of my understanding of the universe. Now, bear with me in a little folly as I explain the rationale behind my belief in the miraculous. If there is a powerful God who created the universe, the heavens and the earth, things visible and invisible, if there is a powerful God, creator of all, and there is, because he doesn't like to be talked about in the hypothetical, there is, then certainly the Creator is not bound by the limitations of his creation. as if he could ever, or would ever, rather, create a rock that was too heavy for him to lift. As if the creator would ever or could ever be subject to the creature. And as the supernatural God above his creation, he can supernaturally interact with his creation. He can work miraculously in ways that have no naturalistic explanation. And my dad is a non-believer. And so he says, and this is one of the stumbling blocks for him. He says, Eric, do you believe in miracles? And I've often answered to him and said, no, Dad, I believe in God. I believe in God. Because that's the ultimate issue, you see. And some of you are thinking, well, Pastor Eric, that's a great apologetic. Now I'm going to go and convince all my friends. But be reminded. You can explain away everything you'd like. But my belief in miracles, for my dad in practical application, is to help me bring him to Christ. And the end of explanation is Christ, to call him to salvation. Let me be the first to admit that the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is an absolute miracle. And I am not here to bow the knee to atheistic naturalism that says that there is a scientific explanation for everything. Because my God is brilliant. My God is genius. My God designed all of the principles of physics and equations that make it what it is. Newtonian and astrophysics. Everything and in between. So please don't corner me after this sermon, okay, and say, Pastor Eric, can you explain the virgin birth to me? Because I don't know how it works, okay? I just don't know. It's a miracle, okay? Don't expect me to explain the mechanics of the virgin birth. I don't know what it's like. I can't see what verse 19 is like. I don't know what the conception of the Holy Spirit is like. And people are, you know, they're always asking the questions that there's no answers for. I remember I was in seminary. Here's a little tidbit for you. I was in an Old Testament survey class, and we were discussing the death of Moses, the transition, and the rise of Joshua to leadership. Well, it says in Deuteronomy 34, and the professor was waxing eloquent off about Deuteronomy 34, that Moses was buried in the land of Moab, and no one knows where the exact location of his grave is to this day. And some knucklehead seminarian raises his hand and goes, where is that place? Nobody knows, man. Why are you asking? And so the professor, with sort of a dumbfounded look on his face, just kind of looked out to the crowds, and he says, I don't know. So again, please don't come up to me and ask me after the sermon, how does the virgin birth work? I don't know. Listen, I don't even know how natural birth works, okay? And I'm sure if you meet an honest doctor, they'll probably tell you that they're not quite sure how it all works out in the end, but it just does. And so I'm here simply to report, and you decide. But be forewarned, beloved. It's been said, to define the virgin birth is to lose your mind, but to deny the virgin birth is to lose your soul. So what we have here in our passage is a cardinal doctrine of our faith. I don't understand how it works, but the fact of it is abundantly clear to me. The fact of the virgin birth is abundantly clear from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So now, look down at your passage, and parenthesis there, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you two headings to hang your thoughts on. And this is my attempt at an outline. Here it is. Divine conception. Divine conception. Not to be confused with immaculate conception. Immaculate conception is the doctrine that Roman Catholics teach that Mary was actually born sinless. This is divine conception. Divine conception. And the second point, which I don't know if we're going to get to. We might dip into it, but we'll focus on it next week. Is divine confirmation. And you can see that right there in your text. Divine conception and divine confirmation. Now, firstly, divine conception, or supernatural conception, if you will. Jesus' supernatural conception sets him apart from every other person who has ever existed. And the description of his conception and birth is part of proving that he is, in fact, the Christ, the Anointed One. And here's the miracle. We just read it. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, our text says this, that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal was similar to, but stronger than what we have today, which is engagement. It was stronger than engagement. Betrothal lasted approximately a year, and it was the wooing process, if you will, where the betrothed would get to know one another and their affections for each other would grow. It was a testing period as well. It was a period in which the betrothed would prove their fidelity to one another. And it was a period to prepare for their union. Mind you, Mary was still living at home with mom and dad. Mary was still living at home with mom and dad. And so Joseph's family and Joseph, they had contracted with Mary's family and Mary. They had agreed upon what was called a dowry or a bride price so that the groom's family would give the equivalent of, I don't know, you can fill in the blank there, maybe two donkeys and a few chickens or whatever it was, this dowry, this bride price. They would give to the family of the bride. And what that was essentially in the betrothal process, it was a prenuptial contract. And that price would be paid and finalized after the marriage was consummated. And so this one-year courting process was a happy time for Joseph and Mary. I mean, they were in love. I mean, Mary was walking around with Joseph's Letterman jacket, you know? And she had her ring on, and all the ladies were swooning over her. Oh, can I see your ring? Can I see your ring? And so the expectation was that they would be united. And so betrothal, again, was equivalent to, if not stronger than, to contemporary engagement. And it was understood and expected that the betrothed were to remain, hear this, young people, sexually pure. Premarital sex was considered to be fornication and adultery. Let me just read, and you might even want to turn there to Deuteronomy. The expectation of the betrothed was sexual purity. And the Bible, through and through, condemns premarital sex. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and verse, let's pick up in 23 to save some time here. I won't read the whole chapter to you. And it says this. If you have a Bible, you ought to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 22. Now, I've got to get this congregation used to turning the pages of the Bible. Because if you don't already know, this book determines what we do and who we are. And Christ leads this church, being the living word himself. And so it's important for you not just to listen to the pastor, but to get your nose in the book. So here's what it says, Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 23. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away evil from among you. And you can read the rest of Deuteronomy 22. And I can just simply say this. Premarital sex is evil. It's evil. And according to Mosaic law, worthy of death, because God places a high premium on the purity of his people. And can I say to you, church, young men and young women, God cares about your purity. He cares about your virginity. It's sacred in the eyes of God. Brothers and sisters, God cares about your purity. And you know all too well that the world, your flesh and your sin, preach a different message. They tell you that premarital, casual, unsolicited sexual experience is good. It's right. It's normal and normative. And that's a lie. That's a lie. Sex is good, but within the confines of God's ordained sphere, in the context of marriage, apart from which you will pervert and destroy God's blessing. And it will pervert and destroy you. And for all of those who have failed, I don't want you to flippantly say, well, it's all good because it's all covered in the blood of Jesus. He makes all things new. I'm sick of hearing radio preachers say that. We need to recognize that it took something of the magnitude of Golgotha, that a man was killed, that a man was crucified, not for his own adultery and fornication, but for ours. And we best not raise our hands and say, hallelujah, it's all forgiven. But we ought to hang our heads low in shame and say in the quietness of our soul, hallelujah, it's all forgiven. That's the attitude that the repentant ought to have. Joy, yes, joy, absolutely, but not a flippant joy. Not one that doesn't look up to the cross and see a man hanging on it. Beloved, what's obvious from our text this afternoon is that Mary was a virgin. She was pure. She saved herself for Joseph. That's what's implied and expected in betrothal. And that's why the all-important prepositional phrase comes in verse 18, before they had come together. And you know as well as I do that this child was not a product of fornication, adultery, or impurity. Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And the Greek paints more of a literal picture. Literally it says this, she was found with a stomach. She was manifestly pregnant. She was showing, as it were. Can you imagine what it must have been like for poor old Joe? What a shocker. Not to mention the shame it would have brought on her own family. I mean, Mary was still living with mom and dad. Can you imagine what that conversation at the dinner table was like? Mary, we've got to talk to you. They sit her down. Explain yourself, Mary. And so Mary, composed. Well, you see, what happened was, the angel Gabriel came to me and told me not to fear. He told me that I would get pregnant and give birth to a son, and that that son would be the Messiah, God incarnate, who would sit on the throne of David and he'll reign forever. So mom, dad, listen, don't worry. What's conceived of me, in me is of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that gave them any kind of peace. And I can't fill in the blanks for you. And poor Joseph, which is why verse 20 says this, that he thought upon these things. I think he was mulling these things over. I think he was turning the situation over and over again. I think he knew Mary's character. I think that's why he was shocked. I think Joseph understood that Mary was an integritous woman. He knew that she was a woman who loved God with her whole heart. And so he's thinking these things over because how could this be? This doesn't make sense. Because if you haven't already connected the dots, the alternative is this. Mary got knocked up. And Mary's a fornicator and an adulterer. Mary is unfaithful. And as reasonable as that conclusion is, I don't think Joseph went all the way. I don't think Joseph had completely decided. The law says stone her. The law says put her to death. The law says stone the adulteress. Unless, of course, she's pure. Unless, of course, she is no adulterer. Unless, of course, she's a virgin. Can you see how unbelievable Mary's predicament is? Stone her. Unless, of course, she is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7. Unless, of course, amen, sister. Unless, of course, she is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3. And so verse 19 says this. Look down at your text. Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, Joseph is described as a righteous man. He's described as a just man. And his righteousness, I believe, was coupled with love. He didn't want to expose Mary to public shame. He didn't want to conclude that she was immoral and unfaithful. And so out of a broken heart Out of brokenhearted righteousness and love, he decides to annul the betrothal quietly. Why? I thought of verses like Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers over a multitude of sins. I thought of Corinthians 13 that says, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Endures till the end. Not that Joseph was gullibly just believing in all things. Not that his love was blinded to reality. But love, I believe, gave Mary the benefit of the doubt. And though there was a lot of doubt, I think Joseph held on to the benefit. Which is why I think verse 19 says that he was minded to put her away, to annul the betrothal quietly, secretly, privately. Which is why I think even after he's made his decision, verse 20, that he kept thinking about these things, because the righteous don't act hastily. There is a time for haste, believe you me. And my wife tells me that I'm too hasty, and she's right. I'm a hasty man. I want to get things done, and I want to make a decision. But I'm reminded here, as I read of Joseph, that a righteous man, a loving man, is patient. He kept thinking through the circumstances, betrothal, virginity, Mary's integrity, his love for her, her love for him, the separation and shame and embarrassment that would bring on both of them. But he kept thinking, and might I add, that's what the righteous do. Righteousness is always laced with love. True righteousness is slow to anger. True righteousness is tethered to love, and vice versa. And thus, before the actual annulment, Joseph slept on it. He slept on it. Again, because righteous people aren't hasty. They don't just react. They investigate. They defer. They meditate. They muse over. Patience is a virtue, and time is not meant to hurt you. Patience is a virtue. And thus, our narrative drastically shifts now. Look at the exclamatory, behold, behold, verse 20, but while he thought upon these things, behold, now in the discouraging silence of Joseph's inner monologue, as he thinks upon these things, in the exhaustion of heartbreak, Joseph falls asleep. Behold, an angel of the Lord appears. Because God knows, and Mary knows, and the reader knows that what's conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph is the last to find out. He's in the dark, if you will. Divine conception is then followed by divine confirmation. What we have now is divine confirmation, which comes in two forms. And this is what we're going to do next week, because we're running out of time. And that's okay. I told you we're going to go slow. What do we do? Three verses? Two verses today? Divine conception is now preceded by divine confirmation, which comes in two forms. Angelic confirmation, you can read it right there. And scriptural confirmation, both of which are from God. Notice verse 20, an angel of the Lord. Verse 22, spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And so now I digress, because I promised that you would hear the gospel invitation at the end of the sermon. And so here we go. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we conclude this afternoon. John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. There was a man, his name was Nicodemus. He was of the Pharisees. He was approached by Jesus, or rather, he approached Jesus. And it's particular that he approached him in the cover of night. He comes up to Jesus in the cover of night, and what we find here is Nicodemus begins to compliment Jesus. You're a great teacher, Jesus, and the works that you've done, undeniably from God. Well, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, man, you don't got to break the ice with me. Cuts right to the chase, and in verse 3 says, listen, Nick, you got to be born again. Unless one is born again, Jesus says, he cannot see the kingdom of God, much less enter therein. Listen, beloved, Jesus Christ came into the world via supernatural birth. And let me tell you something. You need to come into the kingdom of God via supernatural birth. What was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. And what needs to happen in your soul is conception. What needs to happen in your soul is to be born again of the Spirit of God, to be born from above, to become a born again Christian, apart from which you will not enter into the world of glory. You need to be born again. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to be religious. You need to be supernaturally converted or born again. And the only way to find acceptance with God is if you are born again. Let me remind you, as I often do, that you can't do this. As many as a preacher will say, this is what you got to do to become a Christian. Let me tell you something, you cannot do it. What did you do to bring yourself into the world the first time? Nothing. What will you do to bring yourself into the kingdom of God to be born again? Answer, this is not something you flip on and off with a switch. The only way is if God, by the Holy Spirit, conceives within you eternal life, saving faith, repentance. The only way is if God makes you a new creation. He regenerates you. You must be born again. You must believe. And that belief is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8-9. It's a gift of God, apart from which, again, we will not enter into the kingdom of God. And so let me make it extremely simple now. If your heart cries to God and you believe that God is holy, that you're a sinner, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that his work and his life reconcile you to a holy God, if you trust in him, if you repent and follow him, then let me say with absolute confidence and with divine authority that God is at work in you. He will save you. He will make you his own son and daughter. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. I thought you just said I didn't have to do anything. I thought you said there's nothing that I could do. And you also just said that I needed to repent and believe and follow. Yes. Yes, you're hearing me right, absolutely. Because if you find yourself repenting, if you find yourself believing and desiring to follow after Christ, these are not prerequisites to salvation, they are evidences of salvation. Not to be treated as a checklist of things to do. Because we know from the Bible, Romans 2:4, that the kindness of the Lord is what leads us to repentance. Ephesians 2:8, we read it. It's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. And Jesus himself said in John 6:45, no one comes to me unless he is drawn by the Father. Which can all be summed up in, you must be born again, not of yourself, but of the Spirit of God. And if you find yourself chafing, if you find yourself responding to this call, this gospel call with indifference, then you can be sure that God is not at work in your soul. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit of God. My dad asked me and asks me often, do you believe in miracles? To which I might even respond, no, I believe in the miracle working God. And as miraculous as the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is, the supernatural conversion and regeneration of one soul is just as miraculous. The Christian responds, amen. A skeptic who denies the virgin birth asked the Christian once, if I told you that that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me? The believer says, yep. If he lived like Jesus lived. Beloved, the greatest evidence of the supernatural birth and deity of Christ is his supernatural life lived. Christian, in a similar way, the greatest outward evidence of the person and work of Jesus Christ will be your supernatural life. The life that you live. Or are you just another employee? Are you just another student? Do you look like everyone else in the world? The only Bible some people will read will be your lives. Would to God that our lives preach the truth of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for Jesus Christ above all things in our lives. We're thankful for how he came, when he came, what he came to do. Lord, we're thankful for all that you're doing in our lives now, in our church, around the world, as we heard. God, break our hearts so that we move, so that we live, so that we love as we ought to love and live. We thank you for the gospel truth that saves us. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, our lives to you. All that we are, we thank you for all that you are and who you are for us on our behalf. Be glorified now as we sing and fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.